Go ahead and be turning to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth is a little book, but it's one of those sections of the Bible that's just a joy to read. And if you notice the very first verse in Ruth, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." It's nice to have something good in the days when the judges ruled, because there wasn't a whole lot. There's a lot of bad things going on. But yet in the midst of that, we have the story of Ruth. And there's so many things that we can talk about this book in general. One that we can't miss: there's an important link in the chain of the Messiah's genealogy. And we'll mention that a little bit later as well. So you've got that. The book of Ruth gives us that piece of information that's so important. The Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah, through David, and we get to see a piece of that here in Ruth, which is fantastic. I think you can also make the case, you see God's providence throughout the book of Ruth as well, as Ruth gets brought in to that lineage, that family of Christ as well, the way that she and Naomi are provided for, just how things fall into place for them. It's just a great book about a faithful person, a good person, a person with a good heart, a heart of commitment that we see in Ruth, and we'll talk about that. We can learn just so many examples from her. You remember as the book starts out, the background, it's very tragic. I said it's a good book and there's a lot of joy in it, but the first five or so verses, very tragic. So let's read those together to see the situation that Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, finds herself in. As we read there, in the days the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. This is in verse 1. "And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. The name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband." Now look, this is not a day and age where there were government programs set up to take care of someone in this situation as a widow. She's lost her husband, so there's that. There's that source of protection and income. But she would have had her boys, at least, to pick up when he died. Well, she doesn't anymore. She loses both of them. This is just a nightmare from her and the situation that she finds herself in. Drop down to verse 6. She has no way to provide for herself, so she makes a decision. "She arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread." So her decision is, well, I can't stay here. I'm going to return to Israel. I'm going to go back home. It appears that for a moment it looks like both of the daughters-in-law may go with her. But she understands she's not going to be able to provide for them, so she attempts to dissuade them. Look at verse 8. "Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you find rest, each in the house of her husband.' So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept." And again, it does seem that they're going to remain with her, but then she explains to him, "Look, what do you want me to do? What do you expect?" She goes on to say, if I were to get another husband tonight and bear sons, what are you going to do? Wait around until they're old enough to marry? There's nothing I can do for you. Go home." She clearly cares for these women. Now, you can just see, you go through the language slowly. Don't read through it fast. Just notice the things that are said, the tears that are shed, and the way that she talks about what they've done for her, how they've treated her kindly, and how they've been kind to the dead. Things like, she clearly cares for them. She knows that they'll find rest by finding new husbands. She kisses, she weeps with them, and then she wants them to go on. Look at verse 14. "They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." I suggest to you this one verse tells us a great deal about these two young women. The decision they make right here in this verse, verse 14, determines not only their future lives, but also their eternities. The decision made here is so far-reaching because of what comes after, what's tied to it. And I say that the attitudes shown by Orpah and Ruth here toward Naomi and her God are still shown by people today. You can still see both of them. So let's look at some of that this evening. Let's start with the decision that Orpah makes. We're told there, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. I bring that up to say this. There is no doubt in my mind that Orpah loved Naomi. Now, I believe that you see it through these lines. You can read that there. She had affection for her mother-in-law. She also had a certain amount of respect for her. She is following her around. She's clearly aware of the plight that Naomi's in. In addition to that, she was kind to Naomi. Naomi says that. You have made the Lord show kindness to you, for you have been kind to me and to the dead. Which means she apparently was also a good wife to Naomi's son. She did those things that Naomi thought should have been done. There was affection there. These are all good things. She's not indifferent to what Naomi's going through. She wept at their parting. These are good things and good qualities. But for all of that, what are we told about her? What did she ultimately do? Look at verse 15. And she said, speaking to Ruth, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." So she cared about Ruth. She cared about Naomi. She had done good to her. All of these things. But ultimately, even though there was affection there, even though there was a certain level of respect there, what decision did Orpah ultimately make? She went back to her people and back to her gods. So for all the good that she had done, she went back to that pagan world and that pagan lifestyle. Orpah's heart belonged to her gods, to those foreign gods, those gods of Moab. She apparently wanted what made her comfortable more than she wanted truth and the God of truth, Naomi's God. Apparently the traditions of her people meant more to her than the will of the God she had come to know through Naomi. This describes so many people we know. And I don't know if we would ever think of it in terms of Orpah and Ruth, but I think we can. Friends and family and co-workers, they have so many good moral qualities. They do. They're just solid people. They'll do good things for you. They're kind and courteous in many cases. They have a certain level of respect for godly things. You work with people, don't you? They may not be obeying the Lord, but they have respect for godly things. Many of them have respect for godly people. They'll look at him and say, "Well, yo, I love to hear so-and-so preach. He's just a good man and this and that." But they never come out of the world. They never leave Moab. They go back to it. They refuse to come out and embrace God completely. They're not willing to put away their idols, quite frankly, to use this terminology. The things of this world mean too much to them. Anything that means more than God to me is an idol. Mark your places there in Ruth. We'll come back. But turn to Colossians chapter 3. And these are the very things that end up costing so many people their souls. Things that are not bad in and of themselves, but we take them and we crown these things or these people and we put them on the throne of our life in God's place, and they reign. So many of the decisions we make are based on these things, these idols. And it can be family. It can be hobbies. It can be wealth. It can be job or a position or a title. It can be anything. Anything that takes God's place becomes an idol. Look at verse 5. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Covetousness equated with idolatry there. Do I love anything in this life more than God? If I do, if the answer is yes, I have to put that thing in its place. I have to take it out of God's seat and put it back in its place. If the answer is no, I don't love anything more than God, then why am I not obeying Him? If I would say that, if I would say I love Him more than anything and yet I'm not obeying Him, somebody's not telling the truth. It's something is not consistent there. "There's a way that seems right to a man," Proverbs 14:12, "but its end is the way of death." I would suggest to you that many are living in rebellion against God and don't think they are. And if you asked them, they would say, oh, no, I'm not in rebellion against God. I just don't want to do things His way. I would just want to do it my way. And that's exactly what rebellion is. It seems so innocent the way when you look at Orpah, she seems so good in so many ways. But when you boil it down, it's actually rebellion against God. And I think that's true so many times in this life. As long as I believe my way is better than God's, I'm making the same decision that Orpah did. So I want to look at three specific situations, maybe three people that we may be or we may know, three examples of those who make the same decision that Orpah did. The first one would be the unreligious soul, just maybe never had a whole lot of scriptural knowledge growing up, just, you know, wasn't exposed to a whole lot, but then they come in contact with truth. Maybe somebody sits down and studies it with them, and all of a sudden they hear truth and they believe it. They believe that this Bible is true and this Jesus who is taught here is the Son of God. They believe all of these things. They accept all of that, but they won't obey it. And it is just one of the most heartbreaking and frustrating things that we will ever run into. You have someone, it's one thing when someone looks at God's Word and says, oh, I don't have time for that, I don't care about that, I don't believe that stuff. It is another thing entirely when they look at it and say, yes, yes, yeah, I want to study it, I believe it. Are you ready to obey it? Well, no, no. And they just won't follow it. It is heartbreaking. This one procrastinates. She knows what needs to be done, but the pull of earthly things right now is greater than the pull to do God's will. So there's one example. Another would be the religious soul that is caught up practicing man-made doctrine. It's caught up in all of these denominational teachings. They're very religious. They respect, in many ways, God's Word. They respect His authority. Maybe they were raised, maybe we were raised on teaching that's not in harmony with the Scriptures. There's some truth there, but there's also things that aren't true. And instead of putting aside the falsehoods, there's that temptation to just stay with tradition. Well, this is what I've always been taught. Well, this is what my family believed. Well, this is what I've always done. And so there's this temptation to just go back to what's familiar rather than just selling out completely and saying, oh, I'm not going to have that anymore. It's going to be the Lord's way completely, or it's going to be nothing at all. Am I following the Lord's pattern, or am I following someone else's pattern? Turn to 2 Timothy 4. We were talking about this somewhat in our study of Jeroboam in the adult class. Whenever God's Word is changed, its purity is tainted. And it doesn't have to be changed a lot to taint that purity. And we've used the example before. You take a glass of pure water and you drop one drop of sewage in it. Do you want to drink it anymore? I don't think anybody here does. Well, we say, well, it's just one drop of sewage. I mean, just a little bit of sewer water. And everybody says, get it away from me. But in religion, the temptation to do that is there constantly. You've got what God said and it's pure and it's holy and it's righteous. And so many times there's this temptation, let me just put a little bit of man-made stuff in. I mean, just a drop. It's just a little bit. But we can destroy the purity that's there when we change it. Because when we change it, aren't we really saying, Lord, Your way's not the best way. I mean, I like what You've done here, but I think if we just make a couple tweaks, we could make it even better. What a terrible, terrible thing to say to the Lord. 2 Timothy 4. A warning that Paul gives toward the end of his life. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This warning was given. And unfortunately, so many times, this may be the case, a religious person, but just caught up in fables, pulled aside by these other things, itching ears, can get us into trouble. So there's another example. And then here's a third one that I thought of. There is the one who has been taught the Scriptures, has been taught truth since her youth. She has been raised by maybe a faithful family like Timothy. She had faithful kin who loved God and taught her what she needed to know. And she did listen. She has a strong sense of justice. She knows right from wrong, and she champions what's right a lot of times, and she will condemn what is wrong. She's quick to do it. She attends services. She knows the scriptures better than you and I do. She can quote them. She can find books in this Bible quicker than most people can with their phone apps. I mean, she knows this stuff. But like the first one we talked about, she won't obey it. So all of that knowledge, in a sense, is just wasted. It's just kind of hanging there, unfulfilled, because of this decision to just not go forward, to just not completely give over. She, too, is like Orpah. She shows a certain amount of respect, shows a certain amount of affection for Jesus and the gospel, but is not willing to completely give over to Him. Each of these has Orpah's heart, and what they need is the heart of Ruth. So let's talk about that. Let's switch gears. Go back to the book of Ruth. Go back to chapter 1. And let's talk about Ruth's heart for a moment. Ruth 1, we'll look at verse 16. This, of course, is after Orpah has left. Naomi calls that to mind and says, well, you see, your sister's gone back. Your sister-in-law has returned to her people, her gods. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me. What an incredible statement of love and commitment that she's making here to Naomi, but not only to Naomi, because you go back to the end of verse 16, she's also making this to God. This, your people shall be my people, your God, my God. And Ruth basically says, I don't care what you say, I'm not leaving. She clung to her, the New King James said. Just love that. There's nothing you can say. There's nothing you can do that's going to move me from you. What a great example. What if every single one of us spiritually did this to the Lord? What if we treated Him like this? Lord, nothing's going to move me from you. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter what persecution comes. It doesn't matter when hardships come and when things are good, when things are tough. I am going to die with you and nobody will move me. What if we had this attitude that Ruth has here? She forsook country and home and family and friends. She forsook everything for the Lord's way. And in this, she's a good example for us. A few ways. I can't keep looking back at Moab. Not when I'm trying to get to heaven, right? It was one or the other. You can't have it both ways. We must abandon the old life of sin. And there's this temptation to abuse grace and to abuse God's mercy. To say, well, you know, I know God is merciful, so I'm going to kind of continue in these sins because, you know, God will forgive me. That is just an awful way of mistreating Him. If we know that it's sin, then it has to go. And we should want it to go. Don't make any excuses for it. Just abandon it and move past it. And along with that, we forsake the world for the Lord's kingdom. You can't. You're not dual citizenship here. I am part of His kingdom. I am His, and His ways are the ways that I want to be my ways. All of these really are connected. Our hearts and our lives, they now belong to Him. We serve a new master. And keep moving. Just keep walking toward that holy land. Well, let's think of some specific ways we can have a heart like Ruth's. Kind of already gotten ahead of myself a little bit. The heart of Ruth doesn't look back. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Verse 62 is what we'll look at. Luke 9, 62. You remember this section is talking about what it's going to take to be a disciple of the Lord. Just how serious that commitment is. Of course, you have the one that wants to go and bury his father. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. You go, preach the kingdom of God. Verse 61, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. What a fantastic example for anybody who has ever done any kind of plowing or done any kind of driving. You know, she never would have, going back to Ruth, she never would have made it to Bethlehem if she kept looking back at Moab, right? You can't drive looking backwards either. I mean, granted, 85% of people can't drive looking forwards, but that's a different story and a different lesson altogether. But you sure can't drive looking backwards when you're trying to go there. It's not a good idea. I mean, we get that. We need to see where we're going. And the idea there, the plow that Jesus gives here, is just fantastic. If anybody has ever used one of those old wooden plows with the big wheels with that one gigantic spade in the back that you're standing behind, that every time you get in trouble, this is what your daddy makes you do to make up for it. I'm speaking from experience, you know when you start, when you're watching it, you can keep that thing straight. But if you're easily distracted, like some people I know, and you look over your shoulder, what happens to your rows? Your rows that your daddy has laid out and wants them right in a perfect line. You look and you are over here and you are over there. You're all over the place. And so the example that Jesus gives is just so good. You look back. You can't go where you're supposed to be going. You're just all over the place. The same is true spiritually for us. The heart of Ruth, it doesn't look back at the old ways. I think one of the greatest pulls against new Christians is that old life and thinking, what am I missing? I have fear of missing out. You know, those friends, you know, I haven't been with them in a while because they don't believe this. They're not interested in these things. And it can pull us back. Don't look back. Don't look back at Moab. Just keep going and keep moving. Philippians 3, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Keep pressing forward, Paul says. Keep moving forward to that goal, that upward call, that upward goal. Another thing about Ruth's heart, doesn't let the world sway its decisions. Peer pressure is real, we know that. We're surrounded by people who will try to get us to do things that aren't God's way. Ruth 1:15, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. It didn't matter. It didn't matter to Ruth at all. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus talks about this idea as well. We're going to read 13 and 14, and usually when we read them, we might make a point that we're thinking especially for our young people and the things that they're facing growing up. It's not just them. This is true for each and every one of us. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. And don't be like everybody else. Everybody takes the wide path because the wide path's easy. You don't have to do anything to take the path that leads to destruction. You just have to show up. You don't even have to show up half the time. Just do nothing. But to follow the Lord's path takes effort and it takes purpose. You purpose to do that. And that means you're going to face persecution. You're going to face name calling. And you're going to miss out. You are. I mean, let's just be honest. There are some things you're going to miss out on if you are trying to be godly. And that's okay. Because there are a lot of things you're going to gain in the place of those things that are far, far better. Be the kind of man and woman who will stand with God no matter what everybody else is doing. Don't be swayed by those around us. Along those lines, the heart of Ruth endures hardships. Going with Naomi was the difficult decision. That was not the easy decision. Naomi had nothing to offer at the time. As far as Ruth knew, she was going to spend the rest of her life in hardship and toil trying to help take care of Naomi as well. But she went anyway. And again, Matthew 7:14, difficult is the way, and few there are who find it. The easy way is not always the right way. And a lot of times it's not the right way. Won't it be worth it to hear the master say, well done, good and faithful servant. I entrusted you with these things and you were faithful with what I gave you. And then finally, the heart of Ruth is one that God loves and blesses. He was with them all the way, even though Naomi didn't think so at first. Do you remember? Naomi's kind of complaining. When she comes back to Bethlehem and they say, Naomi, you're back. She said, don't call me that. Call me Mara. Call me bitterness. Everything's been dumped on me. But it gets better. The Lord doesn't let go of her then. The Lord continues to provide. And you remember, do you remember what becomes of Ruth? She's faithful. She's that example of purity to those and virtue to those around her. She marries Boaz, godly man. She becomes an ancestor of King David. Look in Ruth chapter 4. Verse 13, Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. When he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. And then the women start talking to Naomi about how blessed she is. Because through this marriage, Naomi ends up being blessed. She ends up having this child that's a blessing to her. But even better than this, go to Matthew chapter 1. For all the things we get to see in the story, it is a piece in the genealogy of Christ. Look at verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. And you go on down to verse 16. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. There are two women mentioned in this whole genealogy. And Ruth is one of them. It's just incredible to get to see the part that she gets to play in all of this that was so important. She's a good example. She's part of that. We know what became of Ruth. Let me ask the other question. What became of Orpah? Do you know? I don't know. But the last we heard, she was on her way back to a pagan family in a pagan land to worship pagan gods. They had the same opportunity, didn't they? They were right there together. They could have made the same decision, but she chose to go back. She chose to follow the way of the world. How sad. If she didn't change and turn that around, we're not told that she did. How sad that she made the choice to reject God's people and His ways rather than cling to them like Ruth did. Go and get your songbooks out. Our invitation is actually easy. What decision will we make? Because we basically have the same one. Will we cling to God and cling to His ways? Or will we just head back to Moab the way that Orpah did? What decision will you make? Maybe what decision have you been making? We have an opportunity tonight to cling to Him, to be exactly what He wants us to be. We have made mistakes. He understands. And the blood of His Son will wash those away. Let's obey Him tonight if we haven't. Think seriously about it. If you're not ready for that, you want to study it, then let's study together. But consider this, please. Consider the decision in the heart of Ruth. That's the kind of heart that we want to have as well. If everyone will stand. If you have any need that we can help you with, let's stand together and sing. Please come forward. We'll help you at this time.